And I invite the rest of you all to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. No, we're not starting a series on 1 Corinthians this morning, but we are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 today, looking at verses 18 through 25. As you're turning there, I just, before we get into this, want to thank you all for allowing me the opportunity to be on vacation last Sunday. It was good to go. It was good to come home. And it's good to be with you here this morning. And as Laura Lynn informed me this week, you guys don't need me because Jordan did just fine with communion and Ron did great with the sermon. And so she said, you didn't have to come back at all. She said it in jest. Sorry, Laura Lynn. I don't mean to embarrass you. Actually, I did mean to embarrass you. That's why I did that. No, it is good to be here with you all today. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, hopefully you found it. Follow along in your copy of God's Word as we start reading in verse 18. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So we are between studies right now, and we're doing a three-week look, and this is the second of those 3 weeks that we are taking at the place that God's Word is to have in our life together as a church, and thinking specifically about our corporate gathering. And really, I've tackled this for just a couple of reasons. I'm not just filling material before we start our next series, but I really kind of have a twofold desire for this. First of all, I want to remind us and build the theology underneath of this principle that God's Word is central to our gatherings. When we come together, we are to gather around the Word of God. That's why we start with Scripture reading, right? Mark called us to worship with Scripture this morning. I read a passage of Scripture before we prayed together. During the music sets, it's very common for us to have Scripture. We read Scripture and we talk about it. That's the center of what drives our worship. Revelation and then response. We look at God in His Word and then we respond to what we have read in appropriate responses. So I want to continue to build the theology for why we do that. And then as we do that, it is my hope that this will strengthen, cultivate, create a craving within us to seek God in His Word, that we would be more and more committed to the truths of God in this book. So I've chosen three passages for this series. They're foundational. There's a whole lot of other passages we could look at, but I've chosen these ones because I think they're very helpful. And as we go through this, like I said, it's the second look. You'll see some overlap between the texts that we're looking at, but each of the texts I've selected also brings something unique to the table. So last time, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Ezekiel 37. And it was my desire in that endeavor to show us how the Spirit must be active both in the preacher of God's Word as well as in the listener if anything good is to come from this process. Today we're in 1 Corinthians 1 and we're going to look at what is the message we are to be committed to preaching. And then finally, next time, we'll look at how both the preacher and the congregant, the listener, is to approach the preaching of God's Word. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What we see here is that the primary focus of our preaching is to be the fullness of who Christ is and what He has done. If you ask me to summarize what it is that we are to focus on as we come to God's Word, it's to be the greatness of who Christ is and the significance of what it is that He has done. Now, I know that's a very simplified version of what we believe, but it is the heart of it. Being a Christian means that Christ is the center of everything we believe and therefore should be the center of everything that we do. So in 1 Corinthians, we find Paul having to remind this particular church of this important principle. The church at Corinth had a problem or two. It was a very disunified church. There was sin that was being celebrated instead of corrected. There was immorality outside of marriage and unfaithfulness in marriage. Men and women were confused about their roles, both at home as well as in the church. The Lord's table was being abused. Spiritual gifts were misunderstood and misused as people sought to use their gifting to elevate themselves rather than to serve others. And that was in spite of the lineup of pastors they'd have. I mean, consider the men that served this congregation. Founded by Paul, served by Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos, Timothy, Titus. Pretty good lineup of pastors. Faithful servers. And yet this church was, in a word, an absolute mess. And couldn't get out of its own way. And Paul is writing to start to try and address some of these challenges. And really he has one solution to all of their problems. Focus on Christ. I'm not going to demonstrate that from the letter this morning. When, like I said, we're not preaching 1 Corinthians right now. But really the solution to everything that ailed them as a church is Christ and who he is. And our text that we are looking at today begins to introduce this theme that is the solution to every problem creating disunity in the church. And we see this theme of Christ coming up in two places in our text. First, in verse 18, where it talks about the word of the cross. And then again in verse 23, where he says that we preach Christ crucified. And if we were to go on, in fact, it's probably on the same page as what we just read in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. This Christward focus. Moving away from the message of Christ crucified and risen from the grave is what ultimately caused all of the problems for this particular church. And so Paul is writing to them to draw them back to this first love, to this first principle of their faith. And so the message of God's Son entering the world to provide salvation from sin through a sinless life, sacrificial death, glorious resurrection, this is, brothers and sisters, not just a significant theme in the Bible, but I would suggest to you that this is the main theme of the Bible. When you think about how your Bible works, in the Old Testament, it tells us the problem, sin has entered the world, and then really all of the Old Testament is pointing forward to Christ's ministry. And it does this by explaining the problem of sin, God's promise to bring salvation, and then describing for us what this Savior would look like and what he would do to accomplish our salvation. And then when you get to the Gospels, really the Gospel tells us how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament picture of the coming Messiah. And then the rest of the New Testament explains the significance of who Jesus is, what he's done, and how you and I are supposed to live in light of it all. That is your Bible in 60 seconds. That is what the Bible centers on. The Bible centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul would summarize his message in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4 in this way. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul says, look, that's what I preached, and I preached it because that's what the Scriptures reveal. And so we are to be Christ-centered in our thinking, in our believing, in our preaching. Now that doesn't mean that every time I stand up here and preach a text of Scripture that we're going to end up at the cross of Calvary. That's not the case, right? Not every sermon must unfold all the glories of Christ manifest in his death and resurrection, right? So if we start a series on Genesis, and we're in Genesis chapter 1, you're not going to find the cross of Christ in Genesis chapter 1. And to put it there is to abuse the text of Scripture, and we don't want to do that. Yet having a Christward focus will cause us to read of the creation of the world with a knowledge that creation would then be corrupted, and that then ultimately Christ would enter the world to redeem not just sinners, but to overcome the corruption that has come into the world. The same would be true if we are looking at a text that's on parenting, right? A text like that isn't going to necessarily lead us right to preaching the message of Calvary. But a parent needs to know that their responsibility isn't to modify their kids' behavior. That's not our job as parents, is to change their behavior so they look right on the outside. Rather, their job is to point their child to the Savior, who is the solution to their sin problem. Deal with the sin, behavior will start to change. So why am I going down this little trail? It's because Christ is the sun around which the universe of God's revelation orbits. And so as we come to God's Word, we want to see Christ in all of His glory. We preach Christ and Him crucified because He's our identity, He's our focus, our first love, our consuming passion. Christ is to be our all in all. And so Paul talks about preaching the cross, preaching Christ crucified. That is the center of his message. And then as we look at this text and begin to work through it, we then begin to see that there are four implications that will flow from a Christ-centered preaching. The first implication is this. You see it in verse 18, the message of Christ is foolishness to the world, but it's salvation to God's people. There is always a twofold response to the preaching of the gospel. Every time. And these responses are always happening simultaneously. Some people, when they hear the gospel, are going to view it as foolishness. Just think about that. The message of some poor carpenter who died in abject poverty, lowly, executed as a criminal in some backwoods district of a mighty empire that nobody cared about. That's a message of foolishness to the world. Even more offensive, though, than the lowliness of our Savior is the offense of how the Savior must work as our substitute, doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. A lot of people are fine with the idea of a Savior who helps save them. In fact, most of us are great with the idea that the Savior does most of the work. But people loathe the notion that we do not participate in salvation, that the only thing we bring to the table is the sin that made our salvation necessary. The gospel tells us that salvation is a gracious work of God done entirely independent of our works, of our efforts. Every worldview except Christianity holds to one of two basic principles. First principle is there's a God, and the way to be right with Him is to placate Him through your actions. That might be through doing good works, that might be through sacrifices, or whatever it is. Every world religion except Christianity teaches a some form of works-based righteousness, that you satisfy God with your conduct. The other major worldview, the second premise, and this is what actually dominates the humanism that controls the religious thinking of North America, by the way. You want to know what I'm getting ready to describe? This is how the average American thinks today. And it is this, it's humanism. We are God. God is within us, and truth is found within us. Purpose is found by pursuing whatever brings an inner satisfaction. This is what is the driving force behind the theology of pleasure that compels most Christians' actions, or not Christians, most Americans' actions today. If it feels good, or it gives a sense of meaning or significance, then that is my truth. And to both of these worldviews, the preaching of the cross of Christ is the height of foolishness. Yet, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so the world views it as foolishness, but to those of us who have tasted of the kindness of God, the message of the cross is the power of God. We talked about last time how the Spirit of God raises the spiritually dead through the preaching of His Word. And it's the message of Christ that is that power the Spirit uses. It's the message of Christ. Christ is God's power displayed in the overcoming of our spiritual death through His death and resurrection. And so the world despises the message of the cross, but the Christian glories in it because it's how they've been saved. Power, life, and freedom. A lot we could say on this. I could preach all morning on verse 18. That's not my object here today. But what I really want us to see in these verses is that the preaching of the gospel always bears fruit in two ways. It either hardens people towards God and calcifies them in their sin, or it draws people to God that they might have their sin dealt with by Christ. And both are fruits of the gospel, and both are always happening simultaneously as we make the gospel known. Second implication from preaching Christ is that it reveals the foolishness of the world's thinking. So we are right. We just mentioned those two worldviews that people have. Either they view themselves as God, or they believe that they can merit God's favor or merit a standing with God, either through their actions or because they're basically good. They have some intrinsic goodness that means God owes them eternal life in heaven. And as we make the gospel known, we are exposing the foolishness of both of these worldviews. Because we're doing that by revealing the truth of who God is, why He created us, the extent of our sin problem and our inability to do anything about it. And then ultimately we're communicating all that because we want to get to the real grand truth, and it's that the God in His greatness, in His goodness, in His love has provided a solution to our problem through the gift of His Son. And so people devise a whole number of elaborate schemes trying to earn their way to God, either earn their way to God or to explain away the existence of God. Right? That's people's approach to God. It is, the text tells us, verses 19 through 21, in all of their purported wisdom, the world cannot come to know God through their schemes. And so as we preach the gospel, we are exposing the foolishness of their attempts to reach God on their own. The Bible tells us a fool says in his heart there is no God. And as we preach the gospel, we are exposing this foolishness. Now, our goal isn't to make them feel foolish. That's not our goal. Our purpose is not to beat people over the head and then walk away like, ha ha, we got them. That is never our goal. Our goal is to point them to the wisdom and power of God expressed in Jesus Christ. But if they're going to understand this and believe, they must first understand the foolishness of their former way of life. And so the gospel does expose the foolishness of the world's thinking. Why Christians are the target in our culture right now. Into the insanity that's happening in our culture. We try to explain away God and the boundaries He puts on us in life. And Christians stand as testimonies to the truth. And people don't appreciate that. Third implication of preaching Christ is that it is the foolish means. We preach Christ because it's the foolish means by which God works salvation. Verse 21. Text tells us God is well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So the Bible tells us that creation reveals that there's a powerful God whose perfect character requires everybody to worship Him. Psalm 19, the first, I think, six verses, Romans chapter 1 make it very clear that creation is pouring forth speech. And it's pointing us to the fact that there is a God, He's good, He's powerful, He deserves our worship. But there's a grand defect in the proclamation, not defect, it's just the proclamation of creation is insufficient. Because although creation can tell us that there is a God and He ought to be worshipped, it cannot tell sinners how they can have a right relationship with that God. That information must be revealed through God's Word. And because we believe that God will save anyone who believes the gospel, and because we believe that no one can be saved unless they hear the gospel, it's both our privilege and our responsibility to proclaim the gospel to all creation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word concerning Christ. We preach Christ. We sow the seed of the gospel. Why? Because God is well pleased as we sow the seeds of the gospel to save those who believe. Now notice the wordplay that's happening here, right? He's got this wisdom foolishness thing going on the whole way through this text. And so we're told that in all their self-made wisdom, people reject the simplicity of the gospel. Both the message and the means of communicating it, preaching, are seen to be foolish to the world. Yet the text tells us through the foolishness of preaching that God chooses to work. There's that irony there. The world views it as foolish, and so we continue to do it. Why? Because God is going to save people as we make his word known. And brothers and sisters, we have absolute confidence in this. The certainty of success, because God is going to save people as we proclaim his word. That is an absolute certainty. And that is what causes us to boldly proclaim the gospel. Yes, there will be those who reject us because they've rejected our message. But we preach anyway, because we know that the Spirit is going to do that Ezekiel 37 thing to dead souls. Cause them to come alive, be born again to a living hope through the proclamation of Christ. This third implication really sets up our fourth and final one. So even though people would prefer a different message communicated through a different method than preaching, faithful churches are unflinching in their commitment to preach the gospel from the entire counsel of God's word. Verses 22 through 25 continue on this whole theme of the foolishness of the world's wisdom and the wisdom of God displayed in the foolishness of preaching. And these verses tell us that people have an appetite for something other than the gospel. But that appetite should not deter us from continuing to preach the gospel, even though they want something else. So in verse 22, Paul identifies the two competing worldviews that existed in Corinth at the time that he wrote this. The Jews and then the Greeks. So he says the Jews desired signs. They want signs, the miraculous, to be the basis of their faith. As you read through the Gospels, you see the Jews over and over again demanding Jesus, show us a sign and then we'll believe in you. A great example of this, though, is found in John chapter 6. And Jesus has invited the Jews to believe in him as the Messiah, and they respond to him by saying, what then do you do for a sign that we may believe in you? What work do you perform? Now, that was an entirely ironic statement, because if you're familiar with John chapter 6, the chapter opens with Jesus feeding 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And the way is that context there indicates that the next day, these Jews, same group of people, are back again, and they're demanding him to do the sign again. And Jesus says, you need to believe in me. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. You need to believe in me. That's the basis of life. And they're like, well, you want us to believe in you? Then you better feed us every day like Moses fed the Jews in the wilderness. We demand signs. Give us what we want, then we will believe. On a different occasion, Matthew 16, verse 4, Jesus said over the Jews, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And a sign will not be given except the sign of Jonah, which was a reference to his resurrection. After 3 days in the grave, he would rise from the dead. Yet even the resurrection would not convince the Jews to believe. Why? Because signs stir people's emotions, but they do not produce faith. For faith is not based on sight. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is trusting the promises of God. And it is awakened in us the proclamation of the word concerning Christ. So the Jews sought to experience the sensational. Give us signs. On the flip side is the Greeks, and they sought wisdom. To this day, we still study the Greek philosophers and the great Greek thinkers. Yet despite their purported wisdom, they did not come to know God through their wisdom. I was thinking as I looked about this morning of Princess Bride, right? Remember Vincini? And he's like, you ever heard of Aristotle, Plato, Socrates? Yes. Morons. Remember that scene? Am I the only one who's watched that movie? Come on, that's a classic. Morons. Right? And at that point, he's trying to say, I'm smarter than all of them. But there's a sense in which there is truth in that, because these men, despite all of their wisdom, didn't come to a knowledge of the one thing that actually matters, a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. is so important that we keep that in the center. So the Jews, they sought experience. The Greeks sought to unlock the mysteries of the universe through philosophy. And to both of these groups, the message of the cross did not satisfy. So what did Paul do with their desire? What was his response to this? Well, it wasn't to give them what they wanted. Rather, he gave them what they needed. In the face of their discontent, he continued to preach Christ crucified as the only means of salvation. Brothers and sisters, the church today has got this defect in their thinking. I was actually confronted with this week, not from someone from our church, but I was confronted with this very thinking this week as someone told me, we need to completely abandon how we do church and rethink everything. Anytime someone says that to me, I always get concerned. But we seem to think today that in order to reach the world, we need to appeal to the world's desires. And there are churches, many churches, well-meaning churches from a genuine desire to minister the gospel, who are trying to make the gospel relevant by copying the world's methods and mirroring the world's thinking. Brothers and sisters, the gospel doesn't need our help to make it relevant. The gospel is always relevant because it gets down to what never changes. There's a God whom we've offended by our sin, yet he has provided graciously, because of his great love for us, salvation through his Son. That message doesn't need any help being relevant. I understand the packaging and the trimming and all that stuff can change and shift and whatever. But we don't need to change our methods to make it relevant. Paul determined to know nothing among the church at Corinth but Christ and him crucified. And just think about the irony of this, right? The Jews sought signs. Paul worked a miracle or two in his life, didn't he? The Greeks sought wisdom. And Paul, slightly sharp mind, extensive training. He could stand toe-to-toe with the greatest thinkers in his day. Paul had the capacity to supply them with the very thing they desired, signs and wisdom. And he refused to do it because he wanted them to have a genuine faith that can only come through the hearing of the word concerning Christ. Well, how did that shake out for him? How did the preaching of the gospel go for Paul? Well, the text tells us that the preaching of Christ crucified to the Jews was a stumbling block. That's what every person wants to be the response to their preaching, right? To trip people up in their faith. But this is exactly what Isaiah 8:14 said would happen. That Christ is a stumbling block to the Jews. And to the Gentiles, the cross of Christ is foolishness. In fact, I think it's at Athens that they call Paul an idle babbler of strange things. And if that's people's response to the gospel, why did he keep preaching like this? Because to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Paul knew that it's through the foolishness of preaching Christ that God is well pleased to save those who believe. He knew that gospel preaching bears both of those fruits, rejection and belief, and he would not allow the disappointment of some rejecting the gospel keep him from preaching Christ, because he knew if he failed to preach Christ, he wouldn't see anyone get saved. We preach Christ because the called, the text says, the called will believe. Christ is the power and wisdom of God to those who are called. There's a certainty to our preaching because God is going to call people to salvation. And so we recognize, as the text ends, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So men and women, preach Christ to yourself and to everyone around you all day, every day. Hold forward the glories of the gospel and allow the Spirit to do his Ezekiel 37 kind of work in people's lives. Well, does all this have to do with us? As we think about this, I think this text provides us with a great litmus test for our own faith. Why'd you come today? What draws us together each week? Is it the greatness and glory of Christ? Are we like the Jews and the Greeks, desiring something else? But through the years, I've heard various forms of this statement. I need church to fill me up so I can make it through another week. And I understand that sentiment, in a sense. But notice that subtle shift that takes place in that statement. It takes our focus off of Christ. And it puts us on us and our perceived needs. And when that is why we're coming to church, then when the church fails to satisfy us on fulfilling those needs, because it will happen, well, then we get disappointed. And if it happens week after week that they don't supply the need, whatever expectation I have from them, then my discouragement, my disappointment, will turn into a critical spirit. And ultimately, if it continues on long enough, we'll finally get a belly full and leave and go find a church that won't fail to supply us with the signs and wisdom that we desired. Now, once again, brothers and sisters, don't misunderstand me. Gathering together with God's people to worship should encourage our faith. It should strengthen us. It should, in a sense, fill us up. But that happens best not when I come, everybody serve me, but when we come to focus on Christ, who is our all in all. The preaching of Christ should always thrill our souls because it's God's power and it's God's wisdoms. And as the excellencies of Christ are unfolded, we feed on the grace of God and are strengthened in our faith, and we are equipped for His service. It's the vision of the greatness of who He is that makes it so that we want Him and not us to sit on the throne of our lives. And so you have this principle taking place in this text of those who are moving away from the gospel and those who are moving closer to the gospel. And after a decade of pastoral ministry, I have seen this principle always at work, both sides of it, throughout ministry. One to heartbreaking results, the other one to exhilarating results. I really saw this principle at work when I was preaching through John's gospel quite a few years ago. That was a wonderful study, right? We got to spend 21 chapters focused on the greatness of who Jesus is and the glory of what He has accomplished. And John's gospel just takes the gospel and looks at it from so many different directions, just unfolds the glory of it. And it was a fun, wonderful study. But John is a big book. And as the series stretched on, I started to hear from a few people, not many, but a few people, they would like to do something else. Maybe I should talk about prophecy, especially end times. I needed to spend more time talking about current world events, politics, or whatever it was. I even had one person be so bold to tell me that I really wish you'd move on to deeper things. They were bored with John's gospel. Once again, very few people. Limited sample size on that. That was not a large attitude. The greater reality was that over the 3 years it took us to work through John's gospel, we saw several people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and get saved. Many people expressed a growing knowledge and more importantly, a greater love for their Savior. As I thought about this week, there were two men in particular that I thought just put forward the positive element of this. I'll leave them to you this morning as an example. First one was a man named Frank. He and his wife showed up right as we were starting our study on John's Gospel. He was late 50s, early 60s at the time. He'd spent most of his adult life in shallow, quasi-liberal churches that were weak on the gospel. About halfway through the series, Frank came into my office to see me, and he had tears in his eyes, and he said, "You preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified, and it has been water to the desert of my weary soul." I don't think I've ever received a better compliment in ministry than that. This man who loved Jesus and had been following Him his whole life, just the gospel. It was enough. The other guy that I thought of with this was Paul, chair of the elders board. I have not met very many people in life who have a greater knowledge of God's word or a more well-developed theology than Paul. He was a mature follower of Christ. He's a gifted teacher, serves the Lord faithfully. And every Sunday through John's gospel, he was like a little kid in a candy shop. It was like every week he was more excited than the week before. As we looked at all of these different aspects of Christ's life and ministry, he just couldn't get enough. And the more Christ-centered the sermon was, the more thrilled he was. Why? Because Christ, to him, after 40 years of following Christ, was the power of God and the wisdom of God to those who are called of God. He couldn't get enough. There's people like Frank and Paul and a whole lot of you who are sitting here looking at me right now, and your love for the gospel that makes being a minister of the gospel so much fun, as you feed and long for the truths of God's word. And so as we close this time together in his word, we're encouraged to ask ourselves, am I individually, and are we corporately, a Christ-centered people who are thrilled with the greatness and goodness of who he is? And are we committed to making his glory known through the foolishness of preaching his cross? Satan is going to try to do everything he can to pull us away from this first principle, just like he did with the church at Corinth 2,000 years ago. And we must be careful lest, like them, our focus shift from Christ, because when that happens, all manner of trouble in the church will follow. And may we guard against the notion that there are better ways to reach people than through the simple preaching of the gospel. Instead, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And having fixed our eyes on him, let us run with endurance the race that he has set before us, because we have found in Christ, he is our all in all. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of the gospel, that the youngest of children can understand its message. Yet we thank you for the complexity of the gospel, that the greatest minds in the history of the world have plumbed the depths of your word for a lifetime and have not been able to exhaust the riches of your glory shown to us in Christ. Father, I pray for those sitting here this morning who perhaps know all about Christ, have perhaps given some form of a mental assent to his existence and to his ministry, but have yet to be born again to a living hope. I pray, Lord God, that you would work in their hearts and their minds to stop trusting their own works and their own mental assent, and to rest completely and fully in the work that Christ has done for them, that they might be saved. For myself, Lord God, cause me to fall deeper and deeper in love with my Savior. May the reality that he is to be our all in all not just be a truth that we say, oh yeah, that's true, but rather may it be something, Lord God, that we order our lives around. And I pray, Father, that as a church, we would never tolerate anything other than the pure milk of your word made clear as we speak to each other your truths and as we pursue you in your word. We thank you for the work of grace you have begun in us. We pray that you would do exactly what your word says it'll do. Be faithful to bring it to completion. Now a blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.